Good morning. I'm honored to be here today, and I'm honored to be back as your guest. If my records are correct, this is my third time to preach here. You are gracious, gracious, gracious people. And I know where your graciousness comes from. It does not come from your ethnicity. It does not come from your ancestry. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has made you very gracious people. You're very loving. You're very kind to me. And I thank you for that. I am thankful for your pastor inviting me to preach today. We're going to talk about ultimate holiness is where we live in harmony. It's where we prepare to suffer. And finally, it's where we look to Jesus. So ultimate holiness in this passage is live in harmony, we prepare to suffer, and then we look to Jesus. So I'm going to kind of start over, and I don't know if I messed that up, but if we can start over with the media team. Yes, thank you so much. So let's talk about live in harmony. Let's look at verses 8 through 12 here in 1 Peter, where in these verses, Peter challenges his audience to live counterculturally. He's writing about the exact opposite of the way our culture functions. And he says, finally, all of you, he's speaking to the entire body that's receiving this, he's going to mention five countercultural imperatives here. Watch. Have unity of mind. There's the first one. Sympathy. There's the second one. Brotherly love. Third. A tender heart, fourth, and an humble mind, fifth. He adds, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now let's do ourselves a favor and let's go through those five imperatives. And let's just explain each one of them very briefly. He says, all of you have unity of mind. He's not saying uniformly or uniformity. He's not saying that we all have to have the same likes or dislikes, that we have to agree on everything or disagree on everything. He's speaking of unity, and one translation calls it like-minded. That's a good word, like-minded. Sympathy. You know what sympathy is? It's to suffer with someone. The scripture tells us in Romans 15 that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should weep with those who weep. That's what sympathy is. Brotherly love. Literally means one born of the same womb. It speaks of a blood relationship. And here's the good news. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, then God is your Father. I may not look like you, but I am your brother. And we are born of the same blood. And then he adds tender heart. Now, that word has kind of gone through an evolution. It's two words in the Greek. Literally, good bowels. Literally, good bowels. But the evolution of the word is, it's led to ultimately having good courage or intestinal fortitude. And then finally, an humble mind. One explanation is that it's not rising far from the ground. That's how we live in harmony with one another. Now look in verse 9. Verse 9, he gives one instruction, but he gives the negative part first and the positive part second. And the positive part is the most difficult. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's the negative part. Don't do it. Now for the positive. But on the contrary, bless. And that's what's so complicated. I might be able to have enough restraint under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit to not repay evil for evil. But it takes a thunderous work of God for me to bless someone who reviles me. And that's what it means to live in harmony. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he does us a favor. He quotes from Psalm 34. This is directly from the Old Testament. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I'm going to tell you something about my congregation that I think is going to benefit your congregation. Because every time I share this, regardless of where I am, people come to me and say, that is really, really helpful. The church that I pastor, I was fortunate enough to be there when it was born. I helped start that church. It's 20 years old. I pastored the central church that gave birth to it for 9 years. So I've basically been the pastor of those two churches for 29 years. And there's some of those people I've known their entire life. In fact, our graduate recognition is next Sunday. And more than half of those children who are graduating from high school, I held them in my hands when they were born at the hospital. I've known them their entire life. There's a lot of couples in that church. I knew them when they were in high school, when they fell in love. I did their wedding. I've been a part of their life the whole time. And we have a philosophy of unity that sounds like this, and it works. And we repeat it over and over and over, so much so that it's not a code of ethics or some type of rote statement that we memorized. It is in our DNA. And are you ready? Here it is. We do not talk about people. We talk to people. We do not talk about one another. We talk to one another. And I'm going to say, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, that has what's given us 20 years of seamless harmony. And what it means is something that's happened between a brother and another brother in our church. If one of them happens to be offended, they don't go talk to someone else about that. They go talk to the person that's offended them. We don't talk about one another. We talk to one another. Now, there's a lot of people that are not comfortable with that. And we've discovered that those kind of people don't stay too long in our church. Because what we've done is we've given everyone the church in our congregation the authority to look at someone when they start talking about someone else, to look at them and say, I'm sorry, we don't do that here at Cross Point. We don't talk about people, we talk to people. And I can tell you, I have great experience in that. I have great experience in that. I remind my congregation of that once a month, every month when we add new members, that it's one of the landmark statements of our DNA. We do not talk about one another. We talk to one another. And I have had people come to me through the years, almost monthly, to say, Pastor, you know how we don't talk about people, but we talk to people? I say, yes. And they go, well, I need to talk to you about something. And usually one of two things has either happened. Number one, I've offended them with my gregarious personality, and I can be overwhelming like a bull in a china shop, if that makes sense. It's a nomenclature we use in the States. And if that's the case, I get on my knees and I say, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I apologize. And just about every member of our church has forgiven me. But then there's sometimes it's not me that offends. It's God's word that offends. And they're not offended by me or by what I said. They're offended by what God's word says. And I break the word down for them and try to help them understand it. Write that down. We do not talk about people. We talk to people. We don't talk about one another. We talk to one another. That's what gives a church seamless harmony. Our second lesson is prepare to suffer. Now this is fascinating. And we're moving down off of this 30,000 feet view to this 3,000 feet view. And we're drawing in closer. Verse 13 says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? In other words, most of us are not going to suffer for doing good. We may occasionally, but most of the time we're not. Verse 14, but even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Peter is trying to prepare his audience for the suffering that's coming. And he's saying very explicitly, prepare to suffer. He's writing to Christians who are already in the midst of persecution. And then he gives them these admonitions. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he makes this statement. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I suspect there are more of you in this room who could tell me about suffering than I could share with you about suffering. I'm not even sure I've ever suffered, just to be honest with you. I've been inconvenienced. I've been troubled. I've been pressured. But in the evangelical world of persecution across the globe, I've not suffered. I've struggled. But most statisticians will tell you that at any given point in our current day, there's somewhere between 200 and 400 million brothers and sisters in Christ who are currently being persecuted in this world. Absorb that for a moment. 200 to 400 million at any moment suffering. So ultimate holiness is that we live in harmony. Ultimate holiness is that we prepare to suffer. Now watch this third lesson. Ultimate holiness is to look to Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you, verses 18 through 22 are exceedingly complicated. And I should by default stop right here and invite your very smart, highly educated pastor to come and give instruction at this point. This passage is hard to translate. It is equally hard to understand, and it is hard to put some type of principle associated with it. But I'm going to try something here. I'm going to experiment. I was taught a principle more than 30 years ago, and it's called the principle of perspicuity. Isn't that a great word? The principle of perspicuity, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. It means to make clear, or it means to take what is less clear and make it more clear. It is to make something lucid. Let's see if we can make this lucid for a moment. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Remember now, he's just left a part of the text talking about you're going to suffer. And he adds, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Pretty simple, straightforward. Might be one of the richest sentences in the Bible with regard to the cross of Christ. Verse 19 is where it gets complicated. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's a bit troublesome. It gets even more complicated. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Wait. Is that the gospel? We need explanation there, because you know and I know and we teach and you teach and I know and you know and we understand. Baptism does not save us. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, I would like to be able to explain to you what the forefathers have said about this text, what Augustine, what Ignatius, what Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, all of them have their understanding of this text. And is the text comparing Jesus to Noah? Could Noah be a type of Jesus in the Old Testament? And I think the answer to that question very simply is yes. And you have all of these allegories that you could draw from, but that's not what I'm going to do. I just want to point out four simple things about this passage. Remember, we're practicing the principle of perspicuity, the principle of simplicity, the principle of lucidity. Watch. See if you get it. Jesus suffered, verse 18. Jesus preached, verse 19 and 20. Jesus rose, verse 21. And Jesus reigns, verse 22. You see, when I go into the passage and I see that and I draw that out of the passage, then I have greater clarity on this. Now, I'm sorry, I don't know who the spirits are in prison. There are some say that those are fallen angels. I'm going to go with another view that people say it's the humans, it's the people who are alive during Noah's day. That's my view. I'm not sure about your pastor. We didn't have time to talk about it. When did Jesus preach? I think Jesus preached through Noah during Noah's day. I think that's what the allusion is to. And why did Peter select Noah as an example? That's another great question to ask. But I settle on this part of the passage by just saying that Jesus suffered, Jesus preached, Jesus rose, Jesus reigns. And if I were smart, I would end my sermon right there. But I'm not going to. Because now I have us at about 300 feet. So I've gone 30,000, 3,000 to 300. Let's go to 30 feet. Can we go back? Can we go back to verse 13, 14, and following on this lesson of prepare to suffer? And can we, in the last few minutes that we have here this morning, develop a theology of suffering? Remember, the scripture says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Very rarely. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and are you ready? We're going all the way down to ground zero. We're going to 3 feet. Underline the next few words that are in that sentence. You will be blessed. That's authentic holiness. That's ultimate holiness. When you're able to view suffering, when you're able to view suffering as a blessing. Are you hearing that? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Remember what Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, when others revile you and count against you for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now watch the text. He's going to talk about what suffering produces and what I think the blessing is. Here it is. When the scripture reads, but in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Watch. Four little quick thoughts here. How you respond when people ask you about this hope that you have. Scripture says, first of all, be prepared. Always being prepared to make a defense. It's where we get the word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics, where you make a defense for the faith. Notice the second word, be reasonable to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know what that means? It means to give a firsthand account of your salvation. I'm the youngest of four Whitley children. I've idolized my siblings through the years. One of them's 10 years older than me. The other one's 7 years older than me. And the next one is 3 years older than me. And they had a rich faith and walk with Jesus Christ well before I did. And there was a long time their faith was my faith. And when I would try to describe why I believed in Jesus Christ, it was what I saw in them. And then the Holy Spirit had to reveal to me, no, Ryan. It's not what they have, it's what I want you to have, and it's by grace through faith. I want you to have a firsthand experience of being saved. So we're prepared, we're reasonable, we're gentle, yet do it with gentleness, we're respectful, and respect. So I want to conclude for a moment on that phrase, you will be blessed. I want to conclude very quickly on a theology of suffering. Can I do that? Chuck Swindoll says that there's four questions we typically ask whenever we encounter suffering. Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? And it's those questions that hit first and they last the longest. Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Can I share with you just a few reasons why we're blessed with our suffering? Here we go. Number one, it enables us to share in His sufferings. Notice what the scripture says about enabling us to share in His sufferings. The scripture says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Now His suffering is much greater than our suffering. He was the righteous one who suffered on behalf of the unrighteous. He was the just one who went to the cross for the unjust. He was the merciful one who paid the price for the unmerciful. He was the sinless one who was slain for the sinful. Our suffering is not compared to us, but it does enable us. It does enable us to share in His suffering. By the way, number two, you know what else suffering does? It deepens our resolve to trust God. When we suffer, we trust God more than any other time. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Here's a third reason why we're blessed when we suffer. It demonstrates our faith to ourselves. When we go through suffering, it shows us what our faith is all about, and it demonstrates it to ourselves. Remember when Paul asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh from him, what did God say to Paul? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Number four, I'm going to say this, that suffering is a part of sanctification. that God uses suffering in our lives to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us. Romans 5 says suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Number 5, it softens the hard places in our hearts. When we suffer, it softens the hard places in our hearts. You know what number 6 is? It loosens our grip on the world. Again, I've not really suffered. I've been inconvenienced. I've been troubled. I've been frustrated. I've had some complicated things happen, but I've noticed that those things relieve me of the pressure of clinging to what the world has to offer. The scripture says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And can I give you the 7th and most important reason why we're blessed when we suffer? You ready? It makes us more like Jesus. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Can I conclude by telling you about Jack and Lynn? I've known Jack and Lynn 29 years. I was closer to Lynn than I was to Jack. They're my age, in their 30s. Okay, nobody caught that Western humor that I just threw out there. They're in their 60s like I am. They fell in love and wanted to get married. I did their wedding ceremony in my office 22 years ago. Next month. And for 17 years, they were just happy. Things were going great. They just seemed like they were deeply in love with one another until 5 years ago, Jack was diagnosed with a series of complicated illnesses, irreversible illnesses. They could do nothing for him, and his life was going to go into decline. And it was a combination of some of the worst things you can imagine. And when they asked the doctor what the prognosis is, the doctor said, you're anywhere between 6 months and 6 years. Imagine getting a diagnosis, a terminal diagnosis, and the doctor saying you could probably die within 6 months or it could be as much as 6 years. It was 5 years. It was 5 years that we steadily watched Jack go into decline. And for 5 years, we watched Lynn patiently, faithfully, genuinely, carefully love her husband and care for him to the point that she was doing everything for him in the last 12 months of his life. She gave him 24/7 care. We would often send men to their house to cut their grass or make a repair in the garage or in their plumbing to fix a light. We would also send people over there to let them sit with her husband so she could get out and just have time away from the house. But he wouldn't let her be gone long because in his sickness, he developed a paranoia about where is she and what is she doing and why are these strange people in my house. He didn't know who I was the last 12 months of his life. And I watched him go into major decline, and I watched her physically wear down. Thankfully, the Lord took him home 2 months ago, and our congregation did not weep. We rejoiced because we knew where he was going. And a few days after he died, my wife and I took something by Lynn's house, and we just sat and visited with her for about 2 hours. And I asked her this question, not expecting the profound answer that I was given. I said, Lynn, how did you do it? How did you endure? How did you make it through this for 5 years of tenderly caring for her husband in decline? And she said, every morning when I woke up, I knelt down at the foot of our bed and I said, God, please show me the blessing today I have in caring for my husband. That's a profound answer. God, please show me the blessing I have in caring for my husband today. And then she began in great detail to tell of daily blessings that occurred because of her husband's sickness. And I wish I had time to tell you of the manifold blessings that she was able to describe. Can I tell you something? That's become a prayer of mine. Just in the last few weeks, whenever I face something troublesome or difficult or hard, I've said, God, please show me the blessing that I'm going to receive in this. And then I've added this little nuance. And Father, show me how I can bless others through this. I'm going to say this. Authentic, ultimate holiness comes with living in harmony with one another. It comes with looking to Jesus, who suffered, who preached, who rose, who reigns, but it also comes with preparing to suffer. And I don't know who you are or where you're sitting in the room this morning, but I want to say this. The Lord knows who you are, and He knows your need. And He wants to bless you in your suffering. Ask Him to show you the blessing. May I pray with you, please? And your pastor is going to be standing here, and I believe we're going to sing after I lead us in this prayer. Pray with me. Oh God, I've learned this, that You are the original promise keeper, and that all of Your promises are yes in Jesus Christ, and that it's through the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the guarantee of every promise You've made for us will be kept. You have said through Your word that I will go before You, that I will be with You, that I will not leave You or abandon You. Therefore, do not fear or be dismayed. So thank You for that promise. You have made the promise that weeping may remain for the night, but joy will come in the morning. Thank You for that promise. You have made the promise that peace You leave with us, Your peace You give to us, that in this world we'll have trouble, but take heart, You've overcome the world. Thank You for that promise. You've made us the promise that we are justified by grace through faith, and that because of that, we have peace with You. You've made us the promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've made us the promise that there's absolutely nothing that can take away Your love for us. There's no height nor depth. There's nothing in the present or in the future. There's no power or ruler or authority. There's nothing that is to come or that has come that will separate us from Your love for us, because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for the individual in the room this morning that is suffering and they're struggling and they're hurting, that I pray You will show them the blessing that has come. Thank You for this sweet church. What a choice congregation it is. And for the true joy that I see here every time I come, and the true gracious hospitality. Continue to use them as a beacon of hope and help, and true hope and true help in this community. In the love of God the Father, in the grace of God the Son, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.